beginning in verse 26. John 15, beginning in verse 26. John 15, beginning in verse 26. Give heed to the reading of God's word. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word this day, that we might hear you, that as you speak through the Son whom you sent, and by the Spirit whom you and the Son gave out and poured upon your church, that we would give heed and that we might know Jesus Christ, that we might know him in his and that fellowship and that union and communion that you have granted, that we might walk in that newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these two verses, we come to the end of the second movement, or second section, if you will, of Jesus' farewell speech. So in chapter 14, he addressed the Father, spoke of how the Father and the church will interact. In this chapter, he's been talking about the relationship of the church unto the Son. Now in the next chapter, he's going to be speaking about the Spirit. But already here, as we notice, we see the Spirit is highlighted. And if we were to read carelessly, speedily, we might miss the connection is what's been said. We might think this is, as it were, if you remember back to high school and you had to write transition sentences between paragraphs, and sometimes there wasn't any. And or if you ever heard me speak off the cuff, where I jump from element to element, from subject to subject, you might think it's something there. But Jesus has a very tight connection in what he's saying here to what's been said before. What's been said before is an essential element of this, and talking about the relationship of the believer to the Spirit. So as he transitions to the Spirit, there is the possible error of seeing these two verses as an awkward transition, moving from the hatred of the world towards the believer to somehow, oh, and by the way, the Spirit. But yet, if we listen carefully to what Jesus is saying, we will see that the hatred of the world and our reception of the Spirit are so intertwined that the one and the other come together. The New Testament describes the work of the triune God in those whom Christ has died as a concert, as a symphony of the three in one, that the Father decreeing our salvation, the Son acquiring it, and the Spirit applying it to us. And so that the emphasis in the New Testament on the Spirit is as the helper or comforter to sustain us in the midst of our pilgrimage to the city of God as we flee the city of destruction. That we are bound and determined by it. But now if you have heard much about the Holy Spirit in the last century, which is any of us in this room, or even I as a kid flipping the channels on TV as a kid, and you'd run across these charitably called preachers, televangelists, you would think that the whole purpose of the Spirit is to be some conjuring trick to make you think, wow, let me give this guy more money. I mean, that's what the Spirit was used for in these things, in these shows. But as we already read from Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the believers were gathered together on the Lord's Day. Wait a second. That's right. Because all of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances recorded in Scripture happen on a Sunday. Even when John receives his revelation that we call the Book of Revelation. It's all given on a Sunday as the church is gathered together in that corporate body, and the Spirit at work knitting together the hearts of believers to their Savior and to one another. And so it's not about the liver quivers. It's not about all the fancy things that you would see people, you know, get the marquees for. Rather, it's to allow for that worship of the triune God to prosper in the hearts of the believers. So just as they were gathered on the Lord's Day to worship the risen Savior, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now they had tongues of fire. Now that is different. But what are those tongues of fire to represent? They're like the burning bush that Moses saw. It caught fire, but the fire did not touch it. It was not consumed. In the same way, those who have been brought from death to life will not be consumed by the wrath to come. But that was not the thing that disturbed the unbelievers. It was this, they noticed the difference. These unbelievers saw this change in these men and women, because it was all those gathered. It was, you know, more than the 11. Though when Peter speaks, he's speaking as one of the 11. But more of them there. It was not the ability of the worshipers in the temple to hear the message proclaimed in their own native tongue that bothered them. It was that these 120 were no longer of this world. They were now of Christ. It was the context of that message that Jesus is being proclaimed by those who are now united to Christ and no longer united to the world. Christ was risen and ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand, and that preaching was the means whereby the Spirit drew about 3,000 of them to Christ. And so we see that it is again the gospel at work and the Spirit at work within believers that provokes that hatred. So our outline this morning, as we look at our passage in particular, is 1, the helper; 2, he will bear witness; 3, bearing witness. So the helper, he will bear witness; 3, the help, 3, bearing witness. Helper, he will bear witness; 3, bearing witness. So let's look at the helper, or the comforter, or the paraclete, as various translations. Paraclete just being the transliteration of the Greek word there, which means helper or comforter. So as Jesus comes to this transition from the second person of the triune God to the third person of the triune God in this Trinitarian farewell address, as I've already noted, he's not making a radical shift. He's noting that the hatred of the world comes in concert with the reception of the Spirit by the believers, by those who are in Christ. Too much of the discussion about the Holy Spirit and the broader church today is on lesser matters. It's on those things that, you know, mass psychology can do just as well. Ooh, I feel great. You know, when Beck and I were first married, we were going to a church, and it was not uncommon to hear, you know, when there was a particularly lively set of worship songs afterwards, the pastor saying, "Oh, I felt the Spirit today." He says, "No, Ted just did a good job on the guitar. Let's call it what it is." You know, there's a reason why they have drums in worship. It's to drive you into a motion, into a particular feeling, as opposed to resting and trusting in the Spirit to be at work within you. Those outward manifestations that have monopolized much of the discussion about the Holy Spirit misses the entire emphasis that the New Testament makes concerning the Holy Spirit and the Christian life. Listen to what Paul says about this. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed; always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Notice that the Holy Spirit, that the connection of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ and suffering. The suffering of believers because of the hatred of the world is at the nub of what Paul is talking about there in 2 Corinthians. Hatred, suffering, spirit. There is no life in the spirit without suffering in this fallen age. Because this age hates God and hates everything about him and those united to him. And so the spirit and that hatred that we've been talking about these last few weeks are not extraneous. They are part and parcel. They go hand in glove. You cannot have the Spirit of God and be loved of the world. Think as we think back to the Old Testament and how the glory of God was manifested there. We had think about even there. So you have, you know, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you remember that nice gold box, the Ark of the Covenant. And there was much other gold in there. And what did they do with it? What did God tell them to do once they made this beautiful gold box with those cherubim on the top with their wings outstretched? Put a cover over it. Okay, now make this area and put all this gold and all this finely worked wood and all these things. Put seal skins over top of it. Time and again, we think about this glory. Here's a hint. If you had been alive in the days of Moses or David or Solomon, you would have never seen the Ark of the Covenant, even if you're the high priest. Because the once a year when the high priest can go in there, he's got to fill that room up with so much incense that he's choking on it, so he's not seen. So he's not seeing anything. So if you happen to be a guy, chances are still good. You would not have seen it. If you happen to be a descendant of Levi and you're a guy, you're still not going to see it. If you happen to be a descendant of Aaron, who's a descendant of Levi, who is a male, you might, just might get to see the altar of incense. And you might get to see the lampstand. Everybody else, there's a building over there with lots of stench of death and incense going on. And that's what you see. So again, much glory of the stuff covered. Now, if you're in the days of Moses, you will get to see a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. You will get to see that. So again, outer glory. But even the type of the temple furniture demonstrates the way the Spirit works in the New Testament. No outer glory, much inner glory. So our earthen vessels, you know, we're jars of clay which are passing away, and yet we have become the temples of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit dwelling within us. So the reiteration of the promise of the coming of the Spirit, far from being disconnected from the hatred of Jesus and of those united to him, is all about this world cannot bear the sight of the Spirit, so therefore it is veiled. And so your glory in Christ is veiled, and so the Spirit dwells within you to sustain you and carry you forward in the midst of this present evil age. Christ died not to make you feel good, not to give you liver quivers, not to make you, you know, be able to say very, very fluently, bada Mazda, shoulda bada Honda, and make people think you're somehow filled with the Spirit. That pastor I mentioned who married Beck and I was at a restaurant once, and they were teaching people how to speak in tongues by saying that phrase over and over very fast. Just say, bada Mazda, shoulda bada Honda. Or if you prefer, bought a Honda, should have bought a Mazda. I mean, you just say these phrases over and over again. And so it all becomes about a gimmick, about faking it till you make it. Whereas the gift of the Spirit is not about that. Because for what reason did Christ die? Why did Christ die? It wasn't to give you an amusement park ride in this life. Christ died first and foremost because he'd made a covenant with the Father. But Christ died for your sins. He bought you that he might present you to the Father holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. So what is the primary reason that Jesus is going to grant the Spirit, give the Spirit, pour out the Spirit to the church? To make you holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Now, there are times in the redemptive history, namely the day of Pentecost, when it was for the glory of God, the edification of his church, where he gave that gift of the ability of the apostles to speak and their message to be heard in the native tongue of those who heard. But that is not something that we seek out. What we seek out is to be holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. The very end and purpose that Jesus has in giving us the Spirit becomes ours. I mean, if you like it, in another phrasing, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, we must be holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. So it's awfully convenient that the main purpose of the Spirit is to conform us unto Christ, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. Wow. It's almost as if God had a preordained plan unto that end. Jesus died and was raised again because of his vital connection to the Spirit. Here's the other side of it. Both by their shared substance, the Father, Son, and Spirit share the same substance. They're of the same substance, homoousia, not homoi, of a similar substance, but also are in the fellowship of the life of Jesus. Jesus raised early each morning to fellowship. He saw, think about this, you are the triune God, you're the second person of the triune God who's taken on flesh, and you grasp your constant need for the Spirit in you. You ain't, and you need it even more, and yet you pray even less because you do not. And look, I can say this with 100% accuracy because I am in the same boat. This is what it is to be in this life. We all are in that vital need, and yet we constantly are seeking to establish, like every two-year-old who's ever lived, I can do it myself, and you'll fail every time. And so Christ, in his active obedience to the Father and his passive obedience, relied upon the Spirit and that vital prayer and union and communion with them. The Spirit testified both subjectively and objectively to Jesus. So objectively, you are the Son. You are the Son. And you, as a matter of fact, we hear the Father saying, you are my Son. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And so we have that objective, but he's speaking directly to him, that subjective, so that Christ is encouraged. He repeats the promise the Father made in the covenant of redemption, that if Christ undergoes the sufferings of this life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, that the Father would grant unto Jesus the elect. And he comforts him in the midst of those trials, that he might endure them. And so we see that just as the Spirit comforted and helped Christ, Christ is giving that same Spirit to us. So the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you who believe. So if he raised Christ, he will raise you. So that's the helper in a nutshell. As I've said, chapter 16 will be spread more out. And now he bears witness. He bears witness. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will bear witness about me. So this bearing witness, this testifying, becomes one of the chief roles of the Spirit. Notice Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, speaks of the role of the Spirit in bearing witness to Jesus as taking the same role as it does in you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the Spirit that was at work to make ensure that Jesus did not become faint or weak-hearted is at work in you, bearing witness to Christ in you. The Spirit comes to bear witness to you that you are in Christ Jesus. You belong to Christ. Christ is yours and you are Christ's. The Father sent the Son to do the work of redemption. And when the Son finished that work, the Father testified to all of creation that he was satisfied with that finished work by raising him from the dead in the sight of the nations. And then when he ascended on high, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to the church. Now this would be a good time to look at that section in the Creed. Now, when we're talking about the giving of the Spirit to the church, the section in the Creed is not talking about that. The section in the Creed is talking about the pre-creation relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But yet, what we see in the very existence of God is how he reveals himself in creation itself. So, the section of the Creed is, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son." Now, if this were a history lesson, we'd talk about the controversy about "and from the Son" in the Creed, but our text here demonstrates that that is an accurate summary of the what's going on. Again, I want to be clear. The procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son is not what's talked about in verses 26 and 27, but yet it's a good window into it. And you, some of you are asking, and I often have to ask myself, what does it mean to say he proceeds? The best way to think about it is in the picture he has given us. Remember, there are two pictures we're allowed scripturally: the Lord's Supper and baptism. And baptism, properly administered, is the pouring out of the water, like the pouring out of the Spirit. And so we see that it's that pouring out from the Father and the Son. The relation of the Father, Son, and Spirit as three distinct persons, yet one essence, is vital for the understanding of that inter-Trinitarian relationship. Yet as the Trinity interacts with its creation, it shows forth this ontological reality. So the Son sends the Spirit, who also proceeds from the Father. As Douglas Kelly notes, in his, this is not a passive being poured out. It's not a passive, in the case of the Son, being begotten. They are actively involved in. It's not like, you know, the procession of the Spirit is not like water in a jug that you have. It's too big for two, and takes two people to pour it out. It's a full participation of the Father, full participation of the Son, full participation of the Spirit. And this is essential so that we understand that even though we get this picture of begetting and proceeding and might be justified in a logical sense to bring up an idea of a subservience within the Trinity, there is no subordination. It's not like the Father's the king, the Son is the prince, and the Spirit's kind of like the something else. That's called Arianism. It's the heresy that that we have in at the that brings about the Council of Nicaea. Rather, that they are all actively working together, interpenetrating one another in their works, so that the Spirit is eternally in the motion, as it were, of proceeding. He, by his nature, proceeds as the Father begetting of the Son does not render the Son passive in that process. So that, again, no subordination in the Trinity. So as it works out in time, you see that the whole Trinity is equally ultimate in your salvation. While it is wrong to say, thank you, Father, for dying for our sins, that's the heresy known as Patripassianism, it is also wrong to say, hey, Jesus, you saved us. Will you speak a word to the Father? No, because the Father decreed, the Father ordained that Jesus would be your Savior. Without the Father ordaining it, without the Son acquiring it, and without the Spirit applying it, there is no salvation. It's the whole work of the whole Trinity bearing witness to you that you have been saved. For while it is only the Son who dies on the cross, it is the whole Trinity at work to redeem you, his elect. So as the Son fulfills his obligations in the covenant of redemption, so too the Father and the Son, so the Father and the Spirit fulfill their obligations. The Spirit testifying to the elect that they are indeed united to Jesus Christ and granting them that witness of Christ's death and resurrection in their person. So the Helper comes and he bears witness that you are in Christ, and he seals you, uniting you to Christ in your effectual calling. But now there is, in verse 27, what I'll call an ambiguous verb. Now, it's not ambiguous in most English translations, but it's ambiguous in Greek, because the verb that we see there, and you also, as the ESV has it, will bear witness. That will bear witness. That verb form can be the second person plural indicative, which means you will be, just by the case of being, you will be, or it can be the second person plural imperative. You bear witness. And the verb can mean either. And this is where it's important, as Luther says, to read much. Because the better you are able to handle literature, the better you'll understand the written word, you'll understand the word written. And it's meant to be ambiguous. It's meant to be a both and. It's not an either or. We like to break things down. Well, what did he mean there? We do this all the time. We use words in such a manner that we intend to have the both and. Because there is, by the very nature of being united to Christ, the reality that you have become a witness, and therefore you will be a witness, but there's also the obligation. Now, by and large, those who take one or the other, they do the either or, are generally fitting an agenda. So the you will be, and it's definitely not an imperative, want to have this kind of, they're afraid that you might be sneaking works into the gospel. Then those who say it must be this, well, you guys are lazy, and if I don't command you to do something, you won't do it. And so both of them miss the boat. But in particular, to whom is Jesus speaking when he says these words? There were 12 men in the room. He's speaking to 11 of them. And I can say emphatically, none of you are them. One of the errors that you find throughout the broader kind of evangelical subculture, and I know the word evangelical has become such a meaningless wax nose anymore. It used to mean somebody who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and likes the gospel. I mean, it wasn't much more robust than that, but that's what it generally meant. And you're not a double separationist fundamentalist. That was the unwritten part of it. But now it just means I'm not sure what. But within that broader category, you get what is often called every member ministry. I used to listen to the music of Keith Green a lot. Most of you probably have never heard of him. He died in, I think it's 82 or 83. He was an early contemporary Christian music artist. And he has this song, Jesus Commands Us to Go. And he had this teaching that you are commanded to be in a missionary unless you have a special word from God that you're not. It's not. biblical. Even there, to whom was he speaking? He was gathered with the apostles. And so he's talking to the church. The church has that mission. It's not on your shoulders. It's on God's and his churches. But more on that at a different time. But this every member ministry suggests, contrary to the body metaphor of Scripture, that everyone must be all things to all men. You have to be a hand, a foot, and a tooth, and a nose, and a body, and an arm, and a torso. Contrary to what Paul says. Whereas Paul clearly says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So Paul's making a distinction there. There are those who are called to the office of apostle, namely 12, by the way. That number's finite, and they're all dead. They've been dead for nearly 2,000 years. So if anybody calls themselves an apostle today, run. Don't walk to the exit. There's a special quality to their ministry that no one else had. Because as Paul says elsewhere, they're the pillar and ground of the faith. In other words, they're the ones from whom we get the Bible. There was only one Matthew to write the Gospel of Matthew. There's only one Mark to record Peter's Gospel. So Mark is generally seen as Peter's version of the Gospel. Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude. These men were entrusted by God. And so they're bearing witness is in a manner altogether different than any of us. The finished written word of God. They were ordained by God to set down in writing as those who had been witnesses from the beginning. They would testify in their public ministries to Christ, but especially in their writings. Now, all of us do bear witness in a sense, but none of us in that sense. And then we have those whom God calls to the special office. Today we would say minister, elder, and deacon. The three perpetual special offices. But we have the temporary. We had in the Old Testament prophets, priests, kings. And we have the apostles. Again, passing away. So that verb is specially directed at them and not to us. But yet, subsequent generations, by the general equity of the thing, as being brought into Christ, are also brought into this verb to bear witness, both by their being those kind of trophies of Christ and by our word. First and foremost, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, as we have seen over these last several weeks, provokes the hatred of the world. That is a testimony. The hatred of the world is a response to the testimony of the Spirit. As Isaiah said in the 55th chapter, my word shall not go out from me until it accomplishes that for which I have intended. And for many, the intention is to leave them without excuse, to bring them unto that condemnation. And your suffering, the hatred of this world, is a testimony of the glory of God in you. This is the element where you are witnessed by simple fact that you have been united to Christ and the Spirit dwells within you. So you will be my witnesses. The indicative. Yet, there is the imperative force as well. If you are in Christ, you are commanded to give the reason for the hope that is within you. Now, that doesn't mean that every single one of you is commanded to go downtown Coeur d'Alene, get a loudspeaker, and start preaching on the corner of the streets. You know, everybody always, always say, oh, I've got a friend who really needs the gospel. Hey, Pastor, will you speak to him? Said, no, I won't. And I don't mean that in a mean sense. They're your friend. They will listen to you before they ever listen to me. When you call the pastor in, people put up their guards and they go, oh, yes, I'm this nice person. And you don't even recognize your friend when the pastor shows up. One of my favorite graphs that I've seen online, it's kind of like what people do when they find out that you're a pastor. And you see, it's a pie chart, and 99.9% stop cussing. That's what they do. They put on the show. It's not that somehow I or an elder or a deacon are somehow, you know, get direct words from God. So we don't have every member ministry, but at the same time, we do have every Christian bearing witness. And you're like, but I can't say it like you. You're right, you can't. But I can't say it like you. But look, you got five fingers, you can remember the gospel. Christ died for your sins. Now, if you want to get adventurous, and was raised again on the third day, appeared to Peter and to the other apostles and to the 120, and ascended up into heaven. But Christ died for our sins is the proclamation of Christ's rule and reign. Now, as a minister, I do have the special call to proclaim the gospel, as I'm doing now. That is part of the call that God has placed on all ministers. It's to administer the word to the people of God, to the assembled people, and to administer the sacraments. Elders have their special, the gift of rule, deacons of service, but all Christians share in the general office of believer. You're all in an office. If you are in Christ, you all share in that general office of believer. Let's remember what an office is. An office is a institution whereby a superior entrusts an inferior with a task. And so, as the superior, in this case, being God, you, the inferior, being the Christian, are entrusted with being that witness. That witness to the resurrection. That witness to the gift of the Spirit within you. And so, you, by your very union to Christ, by the Spirit, have become that witness. But also, at the same time, you are to give that hope. And God has placed you in wherever you are at to be the witness at that place. At work. At the playground. At, the office. Wherever it might be. And you are to be that witness. And it doesn't always include that proclamation of the gospel. Now, if people come to you and say, what's the difference? That's your entry. But you're saying, oh, I just can't do it. It says, well, there's always that God-honoring invitation that you can give to anybody. Well, come to church with me. Yes, I know some people see that as a cop-out, but it's not. What is the church? It's the place where God has summoned all people to come together to meet with the triune God. What better place to bring your unbelieving neighbors? And then, if the minister is faithful and he proclaims the gospel faithfully, the gospel goes forth, and God does his work thereby. And now here's the other element of the command. You, and I just hinted at it there, your faithful participation in the life and worship of the local church. That's part of your witness. Because, Ross reminded me. See, I grew up calling them CNE, but I like Ross's version of Keisters, those who only go to church on Christmas and Easter. That's one thing. But when people see, man, why do you do that? Don't you want to just sleep in on Sunday? You're like, I want to meet with the risen Savior. where he has said he will meet with his gathered people. One day in seven, I get to gather with the saints with God. Never forget that no matter how dingy the seats you're sitting in may look, you are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. That is what is that faithful participation in the life and worship of a church really is, despite what it looks like. And in so doing, you testify to your union with Christ and your alienation from the world, thus faithfully participating in the life of Christ in the world and testifying to your faith and the life of the world to come. So the Spirit bears witness, and you bear witness too. And that witness is not as frightening as it is often made. It is that enjoying Christ and enjoying Him in that union and communion with Him now in the life of this church and in the life of Christ in this world. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks unto You that You have given us Christ, and that You, Christ, and the Father have given us the Spirit that we might be Your people. Grant unto us, we pray, all of Christ, that we might know Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'll turn to page 852, you'll find...